The words of the living God, from the Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out of the tent meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down on a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned towards Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not count this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God, hear. Heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran.
New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." These are the words of God.
Thank you. And if you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 34. That chapter will be our text for this morning. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the perfection, the consistency, the holiness of your word. And Lord, we ask that this morning you would attend your word by your spirit, that you would apply it to the hearts, Lord, of believers who are here, who are resting in Christ for salvation. And Lord, press it upon them, the weight of your holiness, your righteousness, your justice upon those amongst us who may not be saved. Lord, I pray that you would bring to bear the weight of your word, living oracles presented to Moses, your servant, as we bring this book of Deuteronomy to a close. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us, to this church, most manifestly expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself an atonement for sinners like us. And Lord, we praise you for so many churches that are gathering faithfully across this land and across the globe that meet in the name of Christ, who trust upon him for their salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful as we pray that you would continue to build your church. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, in honor of Dan Combs, I have titled this sermon, "The Legacy of Moses, the Man of God." And this chapter does serve as an epilogue, a final chapter to the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know for certain who wrote this last chapter. We've attributed the whole book to Moses, though this last chapter is being written concerning the death of Moses. It could have been Joshua. It could have been Eleazar, the high priest who succeeded Aaron. But it gives us an overview by way of narrating Moses' death. Gives us pieces of his life and his ministry, those things that he attended to over the course of these 120 years of his life as Moses, the man of God. We saw this phrase last week in chapter 33 as Moses gives this blessing to the Israelites as they are about to go into the land of Canaan, where Moses is called, in verse 1, the man of God. The subject of this chapter is his legacy. It mostly, or at least half, emphasizes his death, though it's his life that we see in view as well, and the enduring nature of Moses' character and his work. So we'll be concluding this book in the Lord's provision, I trust, and looking specifically at Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, and how he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. three parts: the death, the life, and the immortality of Moses. So first, in these six verses, verse 1 through 6, let's look at the death of Moses. Now for most, the anticipation, the expectation of death is something that meets us with significant trepidation, does it not? One anticipates that their days will end. They hesitate, they have fear about that day, that it's approaching. Will it be painful? The loss of others that would feel in their passing, the uncertainty and even mourning, knowing that there is a day approaching for all men that God has appointed in his providence. So many things left undone. Thoughts of remorse, things that could have been changed or done differently, memories of time spent unwell. I think for Moses, it was probably the rock at Meribah. It was probably the event of him treating God as unholy among the sons of Israel, as he was impatient and frustrated with the people and their rebellion. And rather than speaking to the rock as God commanded, he struck it. And on that action was forbidden of entering the promised land along with the people. But Moses' death in some ways is unique in that he knew the time of his death. He knew he was walking to meet his end because God had told him so. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 50, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died and was gathered to his people." So Moses is ascending this mountain to his death, as God has told him will happen. And as I read this narrative, it's not depicted as this fearful scene in the mind of Moses. We're seeing Moses is ascending a mountain to be shown the land to his death. Like when Abraham ascended with his son and left the young men, his servants, behind and said, "Stay here, and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship, we will sacrifice, and we will return to you." There's a confidence knowing that Abraham is approaching his God. He is climbing Mount Nebo to meet his God. Verse 1 says, Moses went up. He ascends Nebo, opposite Jericho, to the top of Pisgah, which is the highest peak of this small range, this range of the Abarim Mountains, where he will see the land of promise before he dies as God has spoken to him. Moses knows the word of the Lord that he will indeed die. But he's climbing to meet his God, the same God who appeared to him in the burning bush, in the shadow of Mount Sinai, and said, "I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses climbs to meet God, who had placed the staff in his hands and called him to lead his people from their bondage from Egypt. He ascends Mount Nebo to meet God, who had placed him in the cleft of a rock, who had covered over him and allowed his glory to pass before him, declaring before him his covenant name and all of his goodness. Do you remember that scene? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. And the Lord had spoken. Moses is climbing to his death, and it would be the expression of God's justice that he would not be able to go into the promised land on the basis of God's word. His death would be according to the word of the Lord, verse 5. And Moses will die. And while Moses has seen the justice of God exercised against sin again and again in his life, in the judgment of Egypt under his outstretched rod with the plagues, in the in the rebellion of Korah, when the ground opened up and swallowed those who rebelled against God, or the plagues breaking out again and again against the people in the rebellion, serpents coming out of the wilderness to strike the people for their unbelief and their rebellion. Moses climbs to the God he knows, the God who has spoken, the God who has revealed himself, yet the God who has shown himself to be compassionate and merciful and gracious and slow to anger and one who forgives iniquity. Brothers and sisters, what we see in this text is an expression of God's kindness to Moses. He had told him in Deuteronomy 32 that he would see the land. He wouldn't be able to enter it, but he would be able to see the land before he died. But God, who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, does not simply allow Moses to look, but verse 1 shows him the land. Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea and the Negev and the plain as far as the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. The tribal geography, how all the tribal portions of the land has been dictated and will be and has been dictated by Moses, and the people will take possession of this land, the entirety of the land from the far western border of Dan to Gilead in the east, the entirety of the northern allotments of Naphtali and Asher, all the way down to the southern allotment of Judah. Now, standing on Pisgah, the geography there overlooks the Jordan River Valley and the Dead Sea. To the west is the Judean Hills, where Jerusalem lies. And beyond that, on the other side, where the land of, or the border of Dan is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I say these things not arbitrarily or just to give some kind of a geography lesson, but there is an astonishing view from, you can look it up on Google Maps, from the top of Pisgah Mountain and see this beautiful valley where the Dead Sea lies and the River Valley. But what you can't see is the far west. You can't see the border of Dan. You can't see the north border of Naphtali. You can't see the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. And you can't see the southern border of the land of Canaan. In fact, scientifically speaking, you stand upon a mountain at 2,300 feet, which is where Mount Pisgah lies. If the earth was flat, the horizon was flat, with the curvature of the earth, as it were, the human eye cannot see past 60 miles. Yet this is not flat land. This is a mountainous region. Yet, all the land is shown to Moses. In God's mercy, God shows Moses everything that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Calvin comments, when it is said that God showed him all the land, it could not have been the case without a miracle. There's a peculiarity to be remarked in this case that Moses distinctly examined every portion of the land as if he had really been on the spot. To the western sea, the northern boundaries, a span of 100 miles, even with undimmed vision, as Moses is said to have had. The impossibility of viewing the land from this spot is insurmountable unless God showed him in his kindness, in his mercy, all that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He bore his servant Moses on eagle's wings, as it were, and showed him the land, saying, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." Moses saw every place that the foot of Abraham trod because God showed it to him. In Deuteronomy 32, it said, "Go up the mountain and you will see the land." Yet God in his kindness showed him the land with his own eyes. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there according to the word of the Lord. Meredith Klein comments that Moses, though 120 years of age, he did not expire of old age, but by the command of God. And notice verse 6, that as God had shown him the land and brought his eyes to a close, that God himself buried his servant. It says in verse 6, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. The Lord closed his eyes and laid him to rest in a place of anonymity outside the land, as he had said, that Moses would not enter the land in his life, nor in his death. He buried him, and such care is showed by God to his servant Moses, the man of God, in placing him in the ground back to the dust from which he'd came. But we might also note, for the preservation of the people who were so prone to idolatry, it's of note that Jude, in his epistle in verse 9, says that addresses the contention between Satan and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Matthew Poole comments that God kept Moses' body from the Israelites as to prevent their superstition and idolatry, to which we know their great proneness. And for this very reason, the devil endeavored to have it known and contended with Michael about it. And thus the Israelites were prevented from knowing the place of his burial. How often did they tend to idolatry, that this man, Moses, the man of God, who had performed at God's behest so many miracles, had met face to face with God upon the mountain in the tent of meeting, whose face glowed and shone from the presence of God to the point he had to veil it from them, that God kept Moses apart from the land and apart from the people in his death. And having looked at the death of Moses, I want to briefly look from this text at the life of Moses and his ministry. In Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses writes, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due by strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Yet Moses' life was marked by remarkable grace. Verse 7 says, "Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. 40 years, God raised Moses up in the land of Egypt, in Pharaoh's house. 40 years in the desert of Midian, until the episode with the burning bush, and 40 years in the wilderness with the people of God after their exile to the promised land. He was, his whole life, a servant of God." Moses, the most prominent figure in the Old Testament. Verse 10 says, "Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was sent back by the Lord to Egypt to redeem the people from their bondage. He met God 40 days on Sinai when receiving the law for the nation. And for 40 years, he sought God on behalf of the people. He was, as chapter 33 tells us, a man of God." We read this earlier in Numbers 12. When Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, the Lord heard and came down in a pillar, calling the three of them to account, and said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord." As I said, when Moses left the presence of God, he would wear a veil over his face to conceal the shining from the presence of God that was left after the tent of meeting. And as to his ministry, verse 11 says, "The Lord had sent him to perform all the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, his servants, the land, and for all the mighty power and great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Moses is described also in Numbers 12 as the most humble man on the face of the earth. His zeal for the glory of God is unmatched in all the patriarchal figures. When Eldad and Medad began to prophesy in the camp, Joshua approached Moses and said, "Restrain them." But Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all were prophets. Would the Lord put his spirit upon them all?" And when Moses mediated to God on behalf of the people's idolatry, he entreated the Lord and said, "Why does your anger burn against your people when you have redeemed them from the land of Egypt with great power and the mighty hand?" And listen to Moses' plea. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them?" Moses was so jealous for the glory of God, he could not bear the thought of a pagan nation attributing wrongly the character of God. Moses was a man of God, and he was so solely focused on this thing that as they went out from Mount Sinai, he pleaded with God, if you don't go with us, don't send us. Lord, show us your glory. Show me your glory. It's no wonder then that the nation wept for Moses 30 days. The man of God had died. The servant of the Lord had been gathered to his people. They had a month-long funeral in the wilderness without a casket, and they mourned the loss of the servant of God. They wept over the memory of their mediator. Now, I remember some years back, and some of you may as well, when R.C. Sproul died. We watched him in Sunday school this morning. And I never met Dr. Sproul, but I'd been strongly impacted by his ministry. And I remember distinctly thinking, the church has lost a man of God. The church has lost the gift of a pastor and a teacher and a ministry that will far outlive his years. I remember feeling loss. But for the nation of Israel, for 40 years, they had been in the wilderness under the ministry of this man. This man that had gone before them again and again to mediate on their behalf, who accompanied them through trial after trial, who oversaw the hand of God feeding them, clothing them, sustaining their life and their food, bringing them through military conflict and seeing the judgment of God exercised against their enemies on their behalf, who had brought them to Sinai, who had received from God his holy law and given it to them, and had performed countless acts, miraculous acts, that they had seen the power of God move. And Moses cared for them as a shepherd. And now for a month, they mourn his loss. But Moses had been called home. He had ordained Joshua in verse 9, whom God had placed his spirit. Dr. Sproul talked about that this morning in dynastic succession. One leader, Moses had overseen the 40-year wilderness passage and now hands the mantle of his ministry to Joshua, in whom also has been ordained by the Spirit of God, who now the people will listen to and will carry them into the land of Canaan in military might and holy war. Joshua, who will lead them, and the sons of Israel will listen to him just as they listened to Moses. But again, verse 10 says, since that time, since Moses' death, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Which leads to our third point after the death, the life and ministry of Moses, to the immortality of Moses. That may sound odd. The immortality, the legacy of Moses. But despite the record of Moses' death, the scriptures portray his legacy as one of a particular glory. There's two aspects I'd like to speak to on this. The first is from Hebrews 11. And you all will be so familiar with this passage, but 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. But this principle of faith and coming to God in faith as a way of pleasing God is exemplified in one of the accounts in the life of Moses. The author writes that when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the Midian desert, and 40 years in the wilderness, Moses' life was one marked by an unshakable faith in his God. Every movement of Moses' life is one being depicted by and motivated by believing God's word. Do you ever think about the incident with him delivering the Egyptian from being beaten? That's never attributed to him as sin? In Acts 7, that he was attempting to deliver the Egyptian from Egyptian, or the Hebrew from Egyptian wrath. Maybe in his own way he was doing so, but he was delivering him. That Moses was acting in a way outside of the right time. But Moses was acting in regard to the promise of God and their deliverance. The second aspect of Moses' legacy is that the glory of his ministry is only eclipsed by the glory of another prophet that is like him. In Acts 7, you'll remember the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen spoke strongly of the ministry of Moses. He said, "This ministry whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" Remember, that was the Israelite who he tells the two Israelites stop quarreling. And they said, "Who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" But Stephen continues and says, "Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Like Moses, a prophet from your brethren. It is this prophet, like Moses, who God says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." It is this prophet that Moses speaks of that is baptized by John when the Spirit of God descends and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hebrews 3, read that, thank you, Josh, points us further to this contrast. Note this. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as his son over his house. The glorious legacy of Moses in his ministry, in his life, is that it points to a greater glory. The glory of a greater prophet, who is Jesus Christ. The beauty of this passage, as we look at the life and the death and the enduring legacy of Moses, is that he, the man of God, the man of faith, the servant of God, that he climbed Mount Nebo and stood at the slopes of Pisgah approaching his death, God granted his faith sight. In the distance of that scene, in those Judean mountains, there would be a peak, one of which he would later stand with Elijah and speak to the greater prophet, who his eyes longed to see, who appearing in glory would speak to Christ of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, and who would not stop short on the mountain, but would also climb to his own death and lead his people to victory in Emmanuel's land. Moses, due to his own sin, could only take the people to Pisgah and had to pass the torch to faithful Joshua. But the greater prophet Christ took his people all the way and will take his people all the way to salvation. As Christ had shown Moses the land of promise on Mount Nebo, Moses shows Christ his bride on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he points him and encourages him to Jerusalem and says, there's the finish line. In contrasting the ministries of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, outshining Moses, the Lord's face changes and becomes different. It shines from the mountain in Transfiguration. And not only his face, but his clothing is changed. As he is transfigured before his disciples with unveiled face, Moses beholds the Lord of glory. Moses' priesthood is eclipsed by that of a greater priest. His mediation is bettered by one who is consumed for zeal for God's house. His humility, being famed of the most humble man in all the earth, is taken over by a man who calls people to take his yoke upon him and learn from him, for he is gentle and humble in heart. While Moses left the comforts of Egyptian royalty for the ill treatment of his people, Christ left the glory of heaven to become a man with no place to lay his head. Moses led the people from Egypt and out of their bondage, yet Christ leads his people out of the bondage of sin and Satan. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Do you see that Moses' life, his ministry, and his death point to Christ? The death of Moses points us to the death of Christ. As Moses walked voluntarily the slopes of Pisgah to his death, the Lord Jesus climbed the mountain of Gethsemane and endured Golgotha voluntarily to entrust himself to his Father in his own death. And brothers and sisters, like Moses, we are also called to die. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The way to salvation is a way of faith. It is placing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation and entrusting ourselves to the God of Moses. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this on this. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In salvation, we are called to surrender our lives to our Lord. We are called to come home to our God and entrust him with our lives. Let us also approach in the confidence of Moses' faith and by his example to walk in this life before the face of God, as we see in the ministry of Moses. A man whose ministerial glory was only eclipsed by the Lord Jesus himself, taking it as a type of Moses in a more and a better and a fuller and a more permanent way in bringing many sons to glory as he brings them to God. I hope that you've been encouraged in this book. I think starting in Deuteronomy, We pointed out this morning in Sunday school, you see the weight of God's holiness and the demands of his law. Be holy, for I am holy. And who is adequate for these things? Who can stand before the presence of a holy God? Moses couldn't. He had to be covered. But Christ did. He came and stood under the law of God. And he kept it to the fullness. And he went to the cross in his own person, by his own merit, volunteering himself to meet the justice of God, having no infirmity or sin in his person. Never sinned. He loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, never wavering for an instant in faith in his God. Impeccable was our Christ. And he was raised by sinful men on a cross and bore the entirety of God's wrath for human sin. Brothers and sisters, Christ is your only hope. There's no going back to Horeb. There's no going back to Sinai. There's no standing before the law of God in your own strength. It will crush you to the dust. It will bring you to death and ruin and the wrath of God, just like all the inhabitants of Canaan as Joshua marched the people in to ruin them in their sin, because Christ is coming back in his wrath, and he will tread out the winepress of God's wrath and human sin and bring every living soul outside of Christ to ruin. If you are not camped in the blood of Christ, you have no hope. I entreat you, I plead with you to look to Christ for salvation. Outside of that who was transfigured before Moses and Elijah in the face of his disciples, who shone his deity in his perfection as the greater Moses, as the prophet who would come as the final messenger of God, will not come again in mercy, but in justice. Run to Christ for salvation, for he will shelter you in the rock. He will bring you into the bosom of the Father and shield you from his wrath, where you will only know the sweetness of Emmanuel's land. In Christ is only the kindness that Moses was shown at the slopes of Pisgah, where God carried him on wings of eagles to view the land of promise, where justice was due for Moses' sin, yet God granted him such a view of the promise of what he'd given the patriarchs. He allowed the man of God, the servant of God, to see so far beyond the loving kindness of God was expressed to that man. And thus we read of his glory in these pages, a lesser glory, albeit, but a glory nonetheless in the life and the legacy of this man of God, Moses, the servant of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord. We come to you in the merit of our Savior, and none of our own. Lord, we enter your presence with confidence, knowing that our Christ intercedes for us, that we are not estranged, that we are brought near. And Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayer. As we have studied this book and seen its glory, Lord, as we've seen the dictates of your law prescribed, your holiness brought to bear, the standard of your righteousness laden as the bar of justice for humankind, and your kindness to us by sending the greater prophet. We ask, Lord, that this morning you would impress these things upon our hearts. Don't leave us, Lord, where we were, but please allow us to change our appearance, or to not go back to the fleeting pleasures of this world, the enticements of Egypt, the American dream. But Lord, let us look to Emmanuel's land. Let us place our faith and our hope in the author and perfecter of salvation, the Lord Jesus himself. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen and unify and build your church according to your design. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.